Turning, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Last week, as we looked at the 14th chapter, we discussed together the first 12, 13 verses, and our purpose last week was to try to carefully discern to whom Paul was writing. Who are the weak and the strong? It was very clear from the passage that the weak are not talking about people who are just generally weak. It's a person who's weak in faith. Their faith is the arena where weakness is evident. And those that are strong are those that are strong in the faith. Faith rests upon the foundation of the Scriptures. We want to be careful that we do not drag into Romans 14 issues that do not fit. The two illustrations that he gives are illustrations where God speaks, clearly revealing in his word, what believers ought to do, how they ought to regard the days, and how they ought to arrange their diet. Now, those two issues are discussed throughout the Scriptures. And we demonstrated last week that you have something of a change the way God teaches men how to behave in those two issues. If you go back before the fall, if you study the Old Covenant from Moses on, and if you study the New Covenant from the blood of Christ on, you'll find there are shades of change as to how God expects a righteous man to behave in these two areas. Now, you were here last week, we'll not repeat that message. When we talk about somebody who's weak in faith or strong in faith, we must be discussing an issue that rises out of the teaching of the Word of God. It must be an issue where God has spoken and we are having degrees of difficulty coming to understand how that applies to our lives. If it doesn't fit that criteria, then it doesn't belong in Romans 14. Paul comes to the heart of the matter in two verses. Look at them with me, please. Verse 14, Romans 14, verse 14, goes right to the heart of the issue he's discussing. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself there. So all issues that border on immorality or lawlessness or licentiousness or lying or cheating or stealing, those activities where you are tempted or solicited to do things that are evil, do not fit in Romans 14. Paul is discussing things that are morally neutral. Morally neutral. Last week I ventured to add to the illustration the question of tithing, how one gives, and showed you from the Old and New Testament that God gives a changing pattern of what a man's responsibility is if he wants to walk in righteousness before God and do with his funds what honors God. So perhaps tithing or giving might also fit in an issue of Romans 14. Perhaps the issue of circumcision. Because in the Scriptures you have differing mandates regarding the issue of circumcision. There may be other issues, but the issues are not morally questionable. Now remember, this is a debate within the Christian community. Those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith are each believers. And the Apostle Paul is urging them to maintain at all costs the unity of the faith, to receive each other and not allow these distinguishing differences to become divisive within the body. Look at verse 20, middle of the verse. All things indeed are pure. There it is again. So in both verse 14 and in verse 20, Paul clearly demonstrates that he is discussing differences of opinion held by Christians as Christians seek to understand and to walk in the light of what God has revealed in his word. And those questions are morally neutral. Now, the problem arises as he defines it in the last part of verse 14 and the last part of verse 20. The last part of verse 14, notice it. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Look at verse 20. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Verse 23, he that doubteth is judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that's the problem. As far as the activity is concerned, whether we worship one day or all 7 days, whether we eat only vegetables or we eat all things, meat and vegetables, those issues are allowed by the Spirit of God to be viewed differently by people, Christians. And since it does not involve moral issues, we ought to allow tolerance. We should be gracious in our relationships with one another, and we should receive one another, but not to discuss those differences that distinguish us. That's what verse 1 says. Now, the Apostle Paul lays down 4 master principles for dealing with this issue. I have wished all week I could think of some burning contemporary issue that fits in this chapter that would relate to you, that you could grab hold of. I really sense that most of us are not that concerned about what we eat and drink. And most of us are probably not at all that concerned about the relationship of the saints. I mean, that's, if I can be crusty for a moment, that's pretty self-evident. I mean, it's pretty evident that Mr. Average Christian today considers his commitment to Christ as pretty much maybe an hour and a half commitment on Sunday morning. Too busy to go to Sunday school, too busy to get involved in ministry at the church, too busy to come back Sunday night, too busy to be there Wednesday night, too busy to get involved. Yeah, it's just kind of a superficial thing we do on Sunday morning that we place rather high value on. But that's all that it matters. I mean, that's the extent of our commitment to the body of Christ, to the church, to the work of the Lord. So it's hard for us to get into the Spirit and understand what this chapter is really saying, because that commitment that was there in the early church just is not important anymore. We live in an age of individualism, rugged individualism. Me and my family, that's my God and my idol. And I'm very reluctant to commit to those things that are going to involve me or bind me in relationships where I'm going to have to give and take. I like the ones where I get to take, but the ones where I have to give, I back off. And many of us, frankly, are so committed to outside interests, so many things that appeal to our interest and demand our attention and challenge our activity schedule that there's very little time left to give to this thing that is at the heart of this chapter. We somehow haven't yet seen how vital it is to God that believers really commit to each other, and that the church is something far greater than just going to a building on Sunday morning and going through some ritual. Far more than that. That's the heart and soul of this chapter. And Paul, in trying to build that and preserve that and trying to create that in the midst of these Christians who have these differences of opinion about what to eat, not to eat, and when to worship, not to worship, and all those things that are morally neutral, he gives 4 great principles. Now, boys and girls, look with your moms and dads and see if you can find the 4 times the word L-E-T occurs in this chapter. If you find those 4 things, those 4 words, the 4 times that word occurs, then you have your finger on everything that I want to share this morning. It's so nice of the Apostle Paul to kind of signal these principles and set them out. L-E-T, let. You'll find it 4 times. You'll first find it up there in verse 5. Verse 5. Here's the first principle that ought to govern every Christian's conduct in this area of questionables, this area of differences of opinion in lifestyle and conduct. What's the first principle? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That seems simple, but wait a minute. It means that the activity that flows out of your conviction in an area where you differ with other believers, make sure you know what you're doing. Make sure you can open the Word of God and show from the Scriptures that what you're doing is in harmony with God's directives. It demands a knowledge of the Word of God, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation. So to be fully persuaded, I must be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and show you from Scripture the foundation for my conviction, which leads to this conduct. That's not all. Look at verse 7. None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Not only must I know the Scriptures, but I must make sure that what I am affirming in my action is in harmony with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at that verse 9. To this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord. You see, I'm not your Lord. You're not my Lord. When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as my personal Lord and Savior, in that moment, I gave him my allegiance. I became his. He came into the world. He died on the cross. He arose. He ascended. He's exalted. Everything that Jesus did in all of that, he did with one purpose, and that is to be my Lord and my Savior. He knows what's best for me. He only wants what's good for me. Therefore, my activities and my convictions need to flow out of a deep inner peace that what I am doing is absolutely pleasing to my Lord. That's not all. To be fully persuaded in my own mind, I must not only know what the Scripture says about that issue, I must not only know that it is in accord with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and exalts him, but thirdly, to be fully persuaded, I must be willing to face the issue of verses 11 and 12. Read verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There it is. To be fully persuaded in my own mind that what I'm doing is right, I must have a grasp of Scripture. I must have a clear definition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be certain that what I am doing and what I am believing ascribes praise and glory and honor to Him. And I must be persuaded that what I'm doing will not embarrass me nor embarrass Him in that day when I stand before His throne of judgment. See, the Bible teaches that all unsaved people will gather before the great white throne judgment. They are not gathered there to see if they get heaven or hell. That decision is made in this life. Only unbelievers on their way to the lake of fire appear before the great white throne judgment. But there's another judgment in Scripture spoken of as the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers appear there. The question isn't, do I get to go to heaven or not? You're already in heaven when this judgment occurs. It is a judgment of believers. The question is not, do I get to go to heaven? The question is, how about my responsibility for my life? It'll be an evaluation of your works, your thoughts, your motives, since you have believed. And it's all going to be exposed. Like everybody else, when the first news reached me about the disqualification of Ben Johnson from that explosive Olympic record run, and the official said that he had been taking illegal drugs, I was stunned. And the buzzword throughout the whole community was, why would a man with his talent and his past history risk taking steroids? Why would he do that? Surely he knew the rules of the game had clearly said that every athlete, especially those that win awards, are going to be tested. He knew he was going to be tested. Why did he do it? I saw a copy of the Sports Illustrated. On the front was a picture of Ben and one word across the bottom, busted. As I read that article on the plane, the reporters told how Mr. Johnson had been in the care of a doctor who was a very wise, cunning doctor. A doctor who had found a way to be able to inject him with illegal steroids and still escape detection. Ben, you can have it all. You can have all the benefits that drugs will give you, and you can escape detection. And I thought, that's what's wrong with the Christians I know. They are listening to doctors who are saying, you can have it both ways. You can live like you want, and it'll all be under the blood, and you won't have one ripple of worry. And Christians are believing that and acting accordingly. Let me tell you what Ben Johnson discovered in a flash. At the final bema, all your deeds, motives, actions are going to be opened up like a can of worms. Oh, I thought the blood of Jesus covered those. The penalty has been paid by the blood of Jesus. That's why you're there. But the accountability and the responsibility of those actions are yours. And it's all going to be open. And if you choose to listen to some doctor that says, oh, that's okay, we can sneak by, you run the risk that Ben did. And I assure you, upon the authority of the Word of God, you will be busted just like he. We must all give account of ourselves. So to be firmly persuaded in your mind means that the conviction you hold and the conduct that you embrace, you are absolutely sure will not embarrass you at the great time of disclosure. It is in absolute harmony with the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life and over the lives of others. And it rises out of a clear understanding of the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. That's what it means to be firmly persuaded in your own mind. Don't just follow the herd. Don't just pick up your cues from other people who appear to be older or more mature or more seasoned or whatever in the Christian faith. Let your convictions rise from inner knowledge of the Word of God. There's a second principle. You found it, didn't you? Verse 13, there's that magic word again. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not lovingly. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Wow. You mean that in my dietary selections, I can do something that is morally indifferent and right for me, and at the same time cause another Christian to stumble, to fall? That's right. And if you do that, the Scripture places the blame on you. You have destroyed your brother. What a graphic illustration. Your brother for whom Christ died. The one who you affirm to be your Lord and Master, the one to whom you say, I owe it all to you, Jesus. He loves that brother whose conviction and understanding on this issue is not as strong as yours. And when you engage in that which is allowed to you, but disallowed to him, for, as verse 14 says, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If in your activity of partaking of what to you is clean, he is encouraged to partake of that same thing which to him is unclean, you have destroyed your brother. You have caused your brother to stumble. You are responsible. Some years back, during, I think it was either Wednesday night or Sunday night, Our children were part of the youth program here at the church, and it was after the service was over. I'm sure that would be true. Some of the older boys and girls, the older teenagers, were used to the trampoline and used to bouncing on it, and our children were not. And on that particular evening, the older teens got up on the bleachers, and they would jump off and hit the trampoline and bounce over onto a bunch of nice soft pillows or mats. And it was a neat deal. Well, of course, our children, watching that, thought themselves able to do it, and then the taunting became part of it, too. Well, you're a sissy if you don't do it. Well, the one thing Jim Custer doesn't have, he don't got no sissies in his family. And so our second son decided he would demonstrate that he was not a sissy, and he got up there and did what the older folks did, but he miscalculated and broke a bone. Whose fault was it? Well, if I can take that illustration and pull it over into this passage, it was the older kid's fault. They should have been more responsible than to have, first of all, created a situation like that, and secondly, to have taunted a younger person to follow their actions. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, don't go around judging your brother. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Turn that energy upon yourself and ask, wait a minute. Even if I'm right, if doing what may be right for me, what is right for me, causes my brother to injure himself, I have destroyed my brother. Judge that. Suddenly, it's not a question of my rights now, it's a question of my responsibilities. I am my brother's keeper. Remember back in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve had two sons. What was the first son's name? Cain. Where are you this morning? What was the second son's name? Abel. Remember, Cain killed Abel. And then God came to Cain and said, Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said what many Christians have made their theme song. Am I my brother's keeper? He was saying, in no uncertain terms, bug off, God. Get out of my life. Don't mess with my schedule. Don't try to make me responsible for my brother. And God said, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. We are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for other members of the family of God. And the second principle is, make certain that you are not causing a brother to stumble and destroying one for whom Christ died by your persistent insistence on something that is morally neutral. The third principle. There's that magic word again, verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. One of the questions we heard in our home, and I confess I used to try it on my parents with equal lack of success. Well, if I can't do this and this and this and this as a Christian, what can I do? And my parents used to say, there are lots of wholesome things to do. Wash the car. Weed the garden. Mow the grass. Visit someone that's sick and shut in. Now, what they were trying to do was to move my mind away from a preoccupation with things that were questionable and have me focus on things that are unquestionably right. That's what Paul's doing. First of all, make sure that your convictions are right convictions. Be firmly persuaded in your own mind. Secondly, make sure that as you exercise your right, you are not causing somebody else to be destroyed for whom Christ died. Thirdly, shift your attention over here and look at these things that are always right. Now look what he says. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. is you're not more righteous if you eat or don't eat, if you drink or don't drink. It is an issue of no consequence. But issues of real consequence have to do with righteousness, peace, joy. Now, he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. That is, instead of focusing your energies on all the things that you can do as a Christian who's mature and strong in the faith, focus your attention rather on the things that everybody ought to do, the things that everybody knows are righteous and good. This past week, in making a transfer from one airplane to another, I had to ride a shuttle. And as I was sitting in the shuttle, the thing began to get fuller and fuller and fuller. And there was an older lady who came in dragging a very heavy bag. And my parents had taught me to do this. Didn't think a thing about it. I got up, insisted she had my seat, and went over and carried the bag over and set it beside her. Didn't think a thing about it. And as we got off the shuttle, we went in, and I passed two people that were talking on the sides about that kind young gentleman. That's what caught my ear. That kind young gentleman who was so courteous and gracious. Now, listen, nobody in their right mind, nobody ever questions that the courteous thing for a gentleman to do is always to offer his seat to a lady, especially an older lady. I mean, that's universal. Now, that's what Paul's saying. Get your mind off of, well, I was here first. I also paid my ticket. I've got a right to this place. Get your mind off of that. Get your mind off of, I wonder what everybody else will think when I do this, that, or the other thing. Get your mind on, what is right? What's the right thing to do? What's the thing that will promote peace and harmony? What's the thing that will fill joy into the hearts of those who attend it? Now, focus on those things. Back to the basics. Back to the things that every man approves and applauds. Things that are clearly acceptable to God and everybody knows it. Now, notice with me the way Paul broadens the subject. In verse 17, for the kingdom of God. See that? The kingdom of God. Paul wants us to see that we not only have responsibility to our individual brothers, but we have a responsibility for the kingdom of God. As people outside the kingdom and people within the kingdom have a right to look to us to do things that are going to be beneficial of the kingdom. When I was traveling in evangelism, many times the pastor would take me to meet the old, incorrigible reprobate of the community. I guess that just falls with being the guest evangelist. I mean, every special speaker that had been to the church for 35 years had been down to visit Joe, every one of them. And Joe had his arguments all prepared in the flyleaf of his favorite magazine. He had defeated the best of them. But the pastor graciously kept bringing down the guest. I don't know, maybe he figured something special about personality or something would click. Well, time and time and time again, as I would sit in the living room over a cup of coffee talking with Joe, Joe would say the same thing. Whether Joe was in Iowa, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Michigan, wherever I found Joe, here's what Joe would say. Preacher, if you knew those people up at the church like I know those people, you wouldn't want to associate with them either. If that's God's work up there, if that's God's people, I don't want to associate. What was he saying? He was saying that those Christians up there who were supposedly praying for Joe's salvation and crying out to God that he would repent of his sins, those Christians were compromising the testimony of the work of God and the kingdom of God by the way they went about their daily affairs. Joe knew. Now that's what Paul's arguing here. Listen, when you choose to eat meat or only vegetables, when you choose what day you worship on, when you make these choices that express the convictions of your heart out of the Word of God, remember you are handling the reputation for the kingdom of God and for God Himself. So focus your energies in on those things that are clearly righteous, Those things that are clearly peaceful. Those things that are clearly bring joy to the heart of God and the approval of men everywhere. Verse 19, here's the fourth principle. There's that magic word again, let. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things whereby one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good. It is good. This is one of those things that's righteous, always righteous. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is weakened. Now the key to that whole passage is probably next to the last word in verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things whereby one may edify, build up another, build up another. As a guest in the church, pastor was taking me to lunch years ago. He was a godly, sensitive pastor, and he knew this passage and practiced it well. We were about to enter a restaurant to have lunch, and one of the folks from another church came by and said, "Pastor, are you going in there?" And the pastor said, "Well, I had thought we might." "Why?" "Well, don't you realize they serve?" "Oh," pastor said, "I must have forgotten that. Where would you suggest we have lunch?" He then took that Christian's recommendation, and I had the greasiest, most horrible lunch. But as he gave me a tum, the pastor said, "At least, Brother Jim, we did not offend our brother's conscience." That pastor was looking for a way to build up that other Christian. And he knew that the price of a good lunch may have cost him an opportunity to minister. As they were growing up, our kids constantly battered, lovingly, graciously, but they battered certain things that we in our family simply do not do. And I think the thing that was probably at the top of the list for years was the question of dancing and the question of going to the public theater. And I sought to try to answer their questions in a way that might help them to see the rationale for what we were doing. Our children would say, "But Dad, you know better. Of all the people in the church, you could attend that thing, see the wrong, throw that out, see the good, affirm that, and it wouldn't affect you." My kids thought I walk on water, sometimes even on steam. But they were great believers in their dad and mom. The argument that seemed to make the most telling impact earlier in their lives was this one. "Son, if some of the people who worship in our church or who listen to Right Start saw me or your mother go to a public theater, automatically they would be offended and probably have reason to be offended. And from that moment on, I would not be able to minister to them. They would stop coming to church. They would withdraw their support. They wouldn't listen when I preach. When I stand up to speak, in their minds they'd be thinking, compromiser, compromiser, compromiser. So it is important for me, son, to maintain the widest range of ministry possible. Therefore, I've chosen that as long as I live, I will go to no theater. I will not do this. I will not do this, lest I lose a relationship and offend a brother or sister." Now, that's what that verse is saying. And look what Paul's done. Paul took two factions of Christians that were warring over the question of to eat veggies only or to eat meat also. Warring over issues of what day we worship and what the order of worship will be. Paul took them at odds with each other, and he started by saying, "Now listen, make sure that in your heart you're firmly convinced that you're not using this as a ploy, that this isn't just something you're doing to declare your independence or your individuality, that this is something that rises out of your deep convictions. Make sure you're firmly persuaded. And secondly, make sure you don't offend the brother by what you allow. Thirdly, focus on those things that are clearly, clearly righteous, clearly good. Fourthly, edify the other person. He's taken them from being at odds to an attitude where they're trying to build each other up. You see, dear friend, it is critically important that I demonstrate to you that I sincerely love you, that I am genuinely concerned about your welfare, before you are going to lower your guard and permit me to help you grow, to grow in our relationship with each other. That's what that verse is saying. Therefore, it is good. Here's the fourth principle. It is good. It is praiseworthy. God is pleased. Heaven rejoices when any Christian in his heart resolves that I will not eat flesh, I will not drink wine, nor will I do anything whereby my brother is caused to stumble, whereby he is offended, whereby he is weakened. I simply will discontinue those things. Those are the four principles. Next week, we'll look at that interesting verse that follows. Do you have faith? Are you a man strong in faith? Okay, have it to yourself before God. What's that mean? We'll find out next week. By way of review, in those issues that are morally indifferent, those questions of conviction and conduct and lifestyle where sin is not involved. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about stealing. We're not talking about envy and greed. Those are clearly moral questions. But we're talking about issues of difference of opinion where believers sincerely studying the Word of God come to different conclusions. And the illustration Paul uses most is the issue of dietary restriction. And one group says, we should only eat vegetables. Another group says, no, we can eat anything. When we're talking about those kinds of issues, we ought to receive one another, not hold each other aloof, and we should not come together to argue and debate. How are we going to do that? Follow these four principles. First of all, be firmly convinced in your own mind that your convictions and your conduct are rooted in the Scriptures, honoring to your Lord and unquestionably honorable when it's all exposed at the Bema Seat. Secondly, be sure that your exercise of freedom, your exercise of conscience, doesn't violate somebody else and cause them to stumble. Thirdly, focus on those things that are clearly the substance of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. And as you focus and major on those things, you'll have the approval of men and the applause of God. Fourthly, it's good to do nothing whereby your brother or sister is offended or made weak or stumble. It's good not to do those things so that you might edify, build up, and walk in peace with your brother and sister in Christ. I trust that when we get to heaven, that there won't be an issue of Saints Illustrated with my picture or your picture on it, circulated through all the quarters of heaven with that awful word, busted. But only you can determine what will be said in the issue of Saints Illustrated in heaven when your life's race is reviewed in detail before the judges stand. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Listen to those words. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, each other's burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and joy shall reign through all eternity. That last verse talks about that future day when we'll be united forever in God's presence. This tie that binds our hearts, that's what Paul was trying to talk about. He was trying to show the Christians how to come together, to be of one heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit. How to agree to disagree without compromising godly principles, but practicing loving self-limitation for the benefit of the body of believers, for others, that brother, sister for whom Christ died. Blessed be the tie. And God has promised in Romans 14 that His blessing and His favor will rest upon those who will practice those principles outlined there. It could be that this morning you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We encourage you this morning to do that right now. Believe that Jesus is God, that He died for you. Take His shed blood as the offering for your sin. Take His resurrection as the solution for your condemnation. Invite Him, Jesus Christ, to come into your life. Now, do it this morning. Receive the gift of eternal life.